Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, we'll be looking especially at verses 33 and 34 this morning, since we've already looked at the rest of the passage, but I've included it for context. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24, therefore. I want to remind you this morning that our text is coming out of the larger context of Jesus teaching about the evangelical works that believers do. Things like financial giving and prayer and fasting, and Jesus has taught about these things in his sermon already. Believers will do these things as they seek to serve and please God. And this context of doing good works came out of how believers are to live before men. If you go earlier in the sermon to the end of chapter 5, how we are to keep God's commandments from the heart, not only refraining from outward murder and adultery, as Jesus chastised the Pharisees for doing, just being pleased to outwardly do these things, but even the beginnings of the motions of sin in our hearts we are to seek to repent of. Sinful lust and sinful anger, Jesus says, it is already to sin when we allow these desires and thoughts in our hearts. And we saw that we have the ability to control and to stifle our desires. Even as a man in greed and covetousness in his heart, while he's in the midst of making some criminal transaction, can immediately drive all those thoughts out of his head the moment a policeman walks around the corner, right? So also the children of God, we can repent of sinful desires and do so for right reasons, and not for selfish reasons. Jesus teaches us that we are not defined by our desires and we are not victims of our desires. We are rational, moral creatures and we have self-control and we have the Spirit and we can bring our desires and thoughts into line with God's Word. God alone must be the Lord of our hearts. Therefore, we cannot ultimately seek to please men with our good works, Christ taught, but God alone. For if we try to join our aim of glorifying and serving God with any other end in this world, we saw we end up worshiping an idol. That's where Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. And we saw that while mammon literally means wealth, it can mean anything that would come between you and God. Even good things, even things like family or work or acts of mercy, can, if it becomes your God, you can't live for those things. And so we are to be about the things, we are not to be about, rather, the things of this world. We are not to make decisions on what this world calls wisdom or what it falsely calls knowledge. But we are to embrace and adopt the Word of God. That's to be our guide in our will, in our desires, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words. We are to be the light of the world. And therefore, we are to shine with the light of God's Word and our own belief in it and our own conformity to it, living it out, the only light that there is in this world, the light that comes from the Word of God. Well, last week we saw how Jesus addressed what I called the natural response to putting God first in all things, and that is worry. As soon as we start to think, well, I have to put God first, I have to put heaven first, well, what about me? I live in this world. I have needs. And we saw that Jesus destroyed the basis for sinful worry because we saw that whenever we worry, we deny God's power. We deny His knowledge. We deny His wisdom. And we distrust His goodness and His love, because if you are a believer this morning, you're a child of God. God has brought you into His family. He loves you. And our God is a good Father. Is a good Father going to allow something to harm, ultimately, His child? Absolutely not. That is not going to be the case at all. So that we can trust God even in the difficult times. In fact, that's when we shine most as light. When we show the world that we still trust God, though we suffer as unbelievers do often. And yet we still trust God because we believe that He is over these things and He is even bringing us good through tragedy and through pain and through suffering. We believe it because His Word assures us of it, and we believe that our God is good. So if we are not to live by laying up treasures on earth, if we are not to live to seek to please other people, or even ourselves, or even fill our own legitimate needs that we actually have in this world, if we are not to live loving and substituting anything else for God, how are we to actually live? What should we seek and strive for in our lives? What is God's will for my life? Well, I've got good news for you this morning. It is in our text for every one of us. Let's pause and pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we need Your Spirit. We need Your power to understand Your Word, even to have our brains function in a normal way. And yet, Lord God, we need You spiritually even more so to embrace Your Word, to believe it, to love it, and to do it. Because even if we understand it with our minds by our natural power that You're pleased to give us, we would surely hate it and despise it and seek to suppress it with our sinful hearts. Did You not give us Your grace? So, Father, give us Your grace this morning. Help us to be believers in Your Word. Give us ears to hear this morning, that we would be Your children indeed. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. This is God's holy word. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, obscuring God's kingdom. I want you to notice obscuring God's kingdom. Well, if God's kingdom, seeking it, and God's righteousness is what we are to be about, then guess what? Satan has a very strong interest in wanting to confuse this text as much as possible. If this is what all of the disciples are supposed to be about in their lives, then in order to stop us from serving God, Satan wants us to not understand what this means. And yet it's such a simple verse, isn't it? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you really need, good things, things in this world, all these things will be added to you, God says. You have to believe that there is a power beyond human to actually walk in these verses and to live by them. But let's unpack the words here so that we are not led astray. Let's go very methodically this morning. Seek. The word here is zeteo. It means to seek or to desire. Interesting, God commands us to desire. seek or to desire or to try to obtain, to strive for something, to really make it the object of your action and of your thoughts. And so this is what God is saying. Seek this. Look for it. Strive for it. And then he says, first, seek first. Not seek first, you know, numerically or sequentially. Well, here's first and second and third and fourth. No, seek primarily. First and foremost is what God is saying. Make this the most important thing that you do in all of your life, in all of your thoughts, in all of your words, in all of your deeds. The thing that should be driving you is that you're seeking for God's kingdom and for God's righteousness. This is what we are to live for. This is what our aim in life is to be. This is what our lives are to be about. What is the meaning of life? What is God's purpose for your life? To seek His kingdom and to seek His righteousness. Now, how in the world do we do that? Well, all disciples, remember, this is the Jesus sermon, the bigger context of the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching His disciples who've already professed their faith in Him. They're following Him because they believe Him. And so the Sermon on the Mount really is about how we are to live out our faith as real disciples. Real disciples, all disciples, are to seek the kingdom of God and to seek His righteousness. And so we need to understand what the kingdom of God is. Now, we've been looking at this throughout this sermon because Jesus is mentioning it over and over again. We saw how Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, since Matthew is writing to the Jews and the Jewish people did not like to use the name of God because of a great amount of reverence that they had, they would often say, well, the one on high or heaven. And so Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the kingdom of heaven being used. In fact, it's the only place in the New Testament where the phrase kingdom of heaven is used 31 or 32 times. And it's used where the other Gospels will say the kingdom of God. So you never want to think that these are two different things. Sometimes you'll hear Christians say, well, the kingdom of heaven is one thing and the kingdom of God is something else. It's clearly not true. You can compare the verses in the different Gospels and see that's absolutely not true. Jesus is just using this language, or Matthew really is using this language, because this is the way the Jews spoke. They would say heaven in order to avoid oversaying the name of God. In fact, the only person who says kingdom of God in Matthew is Jesus. It's almost sort of a little argument for the deity of Christ. He alone can say kingdom of God in the Gospel of Matthew. But what is the kingdom of God? Well, I want to go back in history a little bit this time, because we're looking at how the kingdom of God, this pure and easy, really, concept, has been obscured in our day. At the end of the 18th century, at the beginning of the 19th century, coming out of the Enlightenment period, the Christian faith came under unprecedented attack that continues until this day. And it really focused on the truth of the Word of God, that we can know and believe that God's Word is true about whatever it says. And the so-called assured findings of the scientific method and so forth said, well, there can't be anything supernatural. There's only the natural. And so you had the third church theologians scrambling. What do we do with the Bible that talks about things like virgin births and resurrections and walking on water and all these things? And so these well-meaning theologians began to hedge their bets and began to try to reinterpret Scripture to make it relevant to the modern man, who was no longer able to believe in such things as angels and burning bushes speaking and so forth. And so at the end of the 18th century, beginning of the 19th century, Friedrich Schleiermacher taught that Christianity really isn't about objective truth. And he rejected the supernatural, and he rejected miracle, and he rejected prophecy, because you'd have to be supernatural to know what's going to happen in the future. And he rejected all natural theology. We can't possibly argue from reason or from facts the truth of God or His Word. And Schleiermacher said that really what Christianity is about is religious feeling, that we have this subjective experience and feeling for God. And that's its significance, and that's why we ought to embrace Christianity, because of the feeling that we get. And Schleiermacher becomes the father of theological liberalism. And that's what he's known as today, the father of the theological liberalism. Well, following Schleiermacher, in the middle of the 19th century, a man by the name of Albrecht Ritschl, another Protestant theologian, redefined a lot of the terms in Christianity. He didn't like what Schleiermacher said about religion being about feeling, but he also rejected the supernatural and prophecy, and he rejected all natural theology. We can't possibly argue for the truth of Scripture. And so he rejecting these same things and rejecting the supernatural and the Word of God, and yet he said, well, yes, we have to get rid of objective truth, but it's not about feeling. There is an objective reality underneath, and that is service and mercy ministry. And he said, and he took and he seized upon this concept of the kingdom of God. And it was under ritual that the kingdom of God became redefined. The kingdom of God is the progressive bringing together of the whole world, the whole human race into one loving community. And which mankind is going to more and more cure his ills and give attention to his sufferings. And the world is going to become a better place. The world is the kingdom of God, and the church is on the forefront of teaching people how to help one another in this world. And so the summation of all of the theological liberalism coming out of the 19th century, at the end of the 19th century, was the twin teaching, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. This is what the theologians said Christianity is. It's a significant contribution to the world. That Christianity is most about the universal fatherhood of God. God's the father of all. And the universal brotherhood of man. We are all brothers. So let's try to get along and have a better life. And that's what Christianity is about. Everything in this world. And that's the kingdom in this world. And then building upon that, in the early 20th century, American Baptist pastor Walter Rauschenbusch becomes the father of the social gospel. And he takes this idea of the kingdom and this idea of service and ministry and says, you know, this whole thing, and of course he doesn't want to talk about supernatural and miracle and any of that, but he says that even this idea of individual conversion really is distorted. That we need to be converted and that we need to worry about going to heaven and things like that. No, what we need to do is convert institutions. And we need to make everything better. In fact, now, Rauschenbusch has the theory of evolution, which is saying everything's getting better anyway, and so the church is sort of on the forefront in getting the whole world to get better, and the gospel is about all of us together treating the ills of society, bringing society more and more, or bringing the kingdom of God more and more into reality in society as we address the ills and sufferings and the difficulties of this temporal world. That's the social gospel. We don't save individuals. We save institutions. We save society. And it was through the motif of the kingdom of God that theological liberalism really took hold in the church in the 20th century. And what they do is they give Christian words new meanings. So justification, a very important word to us, right? That no longer concerns my acceptability to a holy God who is filled with wrath against sin. No, justification is my being able to accept other people and other people being able to accept me. And reconciliation is no longer being reconciled again to one who is holy, who cannot even look upon sin. No, reconciliation is getting the different people groups and nations and races to like one another more and get along more. And so all of the Christian language about the kingdom of God in heaven and about our acceptability before God is hijacked, as it were, and it's used to speak to our relationships to one another and building a better world in this temporal world. And many of the verses, and I can give you examples of them, are hijacked and twisted in this way. So they'll say things like, we need to bring Christ to the nations, but what that means is, well, we need to go into this nation and teach people, you know, how to have jobs or how to do farming or maybe bring medicine to these people. Things that are good, right? Things that we would all agree with. But it's not the mission of the church. There are many people, even unbelievers, who are doing much more in along those lines. I like to say that if this is the mission of the church, then Bill Gates and Oprah Winfrey are the best believers in the world because they help more poor people. They meet more societal needs through their foundations and institutions. Millions, billions of dollars of help and housing and all the rest that is going on around the world. And we thank God for that. But that's not the kingdom of God. That's not the mission of the church. That's not what we're called to do as Christians. We are called to do that in addition to what we're called to do as a church. We are to treat all people equally, fairly, justly. But we are to do so out of obedience to God and according to what God's Word says. Looking at all of these things that were happening in the middle of the 20th century, H. Richard Niebuhr, who was not a Reformed theologian, and he was not even an evangelical Christian, he was neo-Orthodox, and yet he saw what the theological liberals were doing, and he said, this is the gospel according to theological liberalism. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And isn't that exactly what it is when you study the writings of these men? It's all about the temporal, the horizontal. They'll use the word kingdom. Kingdom, kingdom. They love that word. But it has nothing to do with whether or not we have been converted and we can stand before a holy God. Because Scripture teaches that unless you repent and believe in Christ, you are outside the kingdom and an enemy of the kingdom. And so this is obscuring God's kingdom. I want you to notice, secondly, defining God's kingdom. Well, what does the Bible say God's kingdom is? Well, first of all, it begins with a real king. God is king. The Psalms talk about God being the king forever and ever. The Lord reigns forever and ever. Psalm 29:10 says that the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The flood of Noah, before there were any human kings even mentioned, God was already king. In fact, it says the Lord sits as king forever. God is king forever and ever. And God created Adam and Eve. And He gave them dominion. And they were to be His vice regents, as it were, to exercise His authority according to His word, according to His will, to rule as His vice regents. Well, we know they listened to Satan and not to God. And so Satan started a rival kingdom. And right away, God promised that there would be a descendant who would come from Eve, who would conquer Satan, who would bring God's kingdom to this world. And He promised them that it would be the seed of the woman, and then God furthered that promise when He said it's going to be the seed of Abraham. He chose now a particular nation. And then He said it's going to be the seed of Judah. He chose now a particular tribe in that nation. And then later He says it's going to be through the line of one David. And that's going to be the one through whom the king will come. The king who will restore all things. But God was always king. And in fact, what we learn more and more in Scripture is that this one who is the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David, the son of the virgin, another prophecy, right, is also the son of God. He is God taking upon human flesh, taking upon a real human nature and becoming the God-man king. And therefore, God's kingdom will perfectly come through His power, through His might. And we saw this in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 2 verse 2. The Magi come to Jerusalem asking, where is He who has been born? What? King of the Jews. Christ is introduced that way in the Gospel of Matthew. He is the King. The Magi came from far across the globe to worship Him because He's going to be more than just the King of one nation, because God is the King of everything. And so Jesus will be the King of the universe, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And then when He's an adult, God sends John the Baptist on the scene. And what is John the Baptist's message? It's summarized by Matthew in chapter 3, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. What we're talking about. It's here, therefore repent, Matthew says, John preached. And then in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, we get Jesus' summary of His preaching ministry. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach and to teach, which means He continually did. He began to preach and to teach, and then it has the exact same phrase in Greek. And thankfully, it has the exact same phrase in English in most translations. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus says exactly the same thing. Repent. If the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what's the first thing we should be saying when we go out into the cities or into the country or wherever we go? We should be saying, repent. Because the kingdom is at hand.
And if you were to enter it, you must enter it by repentance. That's what John the Baptist preached. That's what Jesus preached. That's the very thing that the social gospelers will not preach. That turns people off. How are we going to get other religious groups to help us build houses and hand out medicine and get people jobs if we talk about repenting and believing in Jesus? That excludes people. Beloved, the kingdom of God excludes people. Because if you don't come to God through His King, you will be cast out. Scripture is so clear about that. So the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it was at hand 2,000 years ago. Under David, there was a physical, temporal, symbolic kingdom, right? You had a symbolic priesthood, symbolic sacrifices, ceremonial cleanliness and righteousness. And yet in Jesus, you have the real King. You have a real sacrifice, the one and only. You have a real priest, the one who is not in a copy of heaven, the temple on the earth, but who is in the temple in heaven. And you have real righteousness. He has brought in real righteousness. He has made a real atonement. And so in Christ, the symbolic kingdom becomes real. It came in an unprecedented way when Jesus came to the earth. The kingdom is here. Jesus taught this at the beginning of our sermon when he began with the Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs right now is the kingdom of heaven. Because when we're poor in spirit, we humble ourselves before God and accept Him and trust in Him. We enter heaven by faith. We have eternal life. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs right now is the kingdom of heaven. So there's this sense in which Christ brought the kingdom in a way in which we enter it by faith when we repent and believe. We are citizens of the kingdom. That's why Scripture calls us strangers and sojourners on the earth. This isn't our home. We are citizens of a kingdom that's in heaven, that's built by Christ, that we can't build, that we couldn't add to. We could only take away from. We could only leave stains and messed up things if we were to build any of it. And so Jesus taught what we've looked at has been called inaugurated eschatology, right? The kingdom has begun, it's inaugurated, it's here, and yet there's a fullness that's coming, a greater stage that we long for, right? Scripture ends with, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's why earlier in the sermon, Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Yes, it's at hand. Yes, I entered by faith, but let it come more. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's not done on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom isn't come on earth yet as it is in heaven. And so this inaugurated eschatology, we see, even as Jesus said, how blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yet all of the blessings, he says, are future, right? Things like, they shall inherit the earth. Well, they haven't yet. They shall be filled. They haven't yet. They shall obtain mercy from God on judgment day. Well, that hasn't happened yet. They shall see God. We haven't seen Him yet. Not the way we will. Not face to face. That's why Jesus summarizes the Beatitudes with, great is your reward in heaven. If all that we have, if really all that we have. I mean, it's really a shame. The social gospelers think that they're offering so much when they're offering so little. What is the best possible life in this world? What if you could have everything? We looked at a verse in Ecclesiastes at the memorial service on Friday where Solomon writes, even if a man would live 100 years and have hundreds of children and have all that he could ever want in this world, it would be better to be stillborn than to be such a man and know God's goodness. To know God's goodness is better than to have the best possible life in this world, because what God has prepared for us in heaven makes everything in this world pale in comparison. And the Puritans and John Calvin and others said, that's why God sends us difficulties at times. That's why God sends us tragedies. So that we won't get too attached to this world. So that we'll never be deceived into thinking, oh yes, my kingdom's here. My treasure needs to be here. We need to care about this world. We need to minister in this world. But we thank God that God is bringing His kingdom to this world. And he will do it, and it will be perfect. There won't be anything that's wrong in it. There won't be anything sinful. There won't be any more suffering. There won't be any more tears. There won't be any more pain. There won't be any sorrow. How could we ever possibly think that we could do anything in all of our best efforts to substitute for that? That we could have a more enjoyable life. I think God has blessed our nation so much that we forget that life is filled with difficulty and tragedy and sorrows. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, though he knew God in a way that no one does, because he bore the sorrows of this world. He was the king, and yet he sojourned in this place where the kingdom has not yet fully come. So the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of Christ, and it has come to all who accept him and entrust in him as Lord and Savior, repenting of their sins. They enter it by faith, yet it's coming more and more. And we long for Jesus to bring it fully to the world when he returns. So let me ask you this morning, have you entered the kingdom? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ? Is your life about seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, or is it something else? Do you wake up thinking about something else? Maybe something that's needful, maybe something that's good, but not how do I please my Heavenly Father? How do I build up treasures in heaven today? How do I live for the kingdom that I've entered by faith, but I won't see until Jesus returns or until I go to be with him? Therefore, thirdly, I want you to notice defining God's righteousness. Defining God's righteousness. Well, since the rise of theological liberalism, as I said, there's been this redefining of key words, etc., that have respect to man's standing before God as they're used in Scripture, but if they're changed to standing before man in his relationship to one another. And yet I want you to see in Scripture where righteousness is first used. Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." That's the first place we see the word righteousness in Scripture. It was God imputing something to his believing servant Abraham. And then he commands Abraham to walk in that righteousness, the first time it's used in that sense, Genesis 18:19, "For I have known Abraham in order that he may command his children and his house after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Clearly, to keep the way of the Lord is to do justice, to do righteousness, and to do justice and righteousness is to do what God's word says towards men, not what we think or what the world says is justice towards men. So often this idea of social justice is actually injustice. Let's treat a different group better than this group. We have reasons why it's okay, but it's not justice. It's not treating people right. It's not treating people fair. We are to judge and do all things by the word of God. All people are equal in the eyes of God. And all people are sinners and have the same need in the eyes of God. And God only sends one Savior for all people. I don't need to be somebody who's experienced everything that I'm ministering to in order to minister to that person. I know what every person needs. I know what every person's problem is. And I know what the solution is for every person, because I have the gospel of Christ, and you do as well. This is why Jesus said things like, if your eye or your hand or your foot causes you to sin, what? Cut it off, throw it away. Because sin is the problem, and righteousness is what we need. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He doesn't say, seek first perfecting and making better this world and treating these temporal ills that we all suffer. Again, if we love people, we do. We do want to help people. But that's not the salvation that Christ brings that we are to be proclaiming and living out before the nations. This is why Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled one day, not now. It can't happen here. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If righteousness just means meeting social needs, then how can you be persecuted for that? Righteousness has to mean obeying the commandments. It is the law of God that teaches us what righteousness is. And we are to be concerned about repenting from our sins and obeying God more and more. That's the thing that each one of us can do. Each one of us can do that. I can't change the world. But I can repent of my sins and I can seek to obey God more today than I did yesterday. And you know what? That's what God holds me responsible for. He doesn't hold me responsible for bringing up the socioeconomic status of people in Pittsburgh. I'm glad He doesn't, because I don't have the first idea how to do that. But I know how to repent, and I know how to obey. And God tells me this is what I need to be focused on. And all these things He will add to you. We are commanded to show love and mercy to our fellow man, yes, but only as we love God and define love to man in accordance to what God says. And it's not primarily in the things that mammon can give. Not even food and drink and clothing, as Jesus says. But in being reconciled to a holy God, that's what I should be proclaiming. Listen to Matthew Henry, how clear he was in understanding the importance of God's kingdom in heaven that we seek. He says this, "If we were but more careful to please God and to work out our own salvation, we should be less solicitous to please ourselves and to work out an estate in this world." Again, he says, "Let your care for your souls and another world take the place of all other cares." Again, Matthew Henry, "Prefer heaven and heavenly blessings far before earth and earthly delights." What about John Calvin? Calvin says this, quote, "Being wholly employed about earthly objects argues a gross and indolent neglect of the soul and of the heavenly life. Those things which relate to the present life," Calvin said, "even good things, ought to be reckoned greatly inferior to the kingdom of God." How else can Jesus contrast seeking things like food and clothing and drink with seeking God's kingdom, unless God's kingdom is not about the physical and about this world? It must be about the spiritual and about the next world. William Hendrickson says, "When God is recognized as King, then righteousness will prevail." Listen to how it's all put together in Colossians chapter 1. "If you then were raised with Christ," all right, I've entered the kingdom by faith, I'm raised with Christ. "If you then were raised with Christ," listen, "seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above." Well, wait a minute, that's not going to please the social gospel. Well, I'm not supposed to be placing that. "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth," the Word of God says, "for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have entered the kingdom by faith. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory and not before that, beloved." We can't bring an end. "Therefore," then the very next verse, "therefore what? Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness," which is idolatry. In other words, I've been raised with Christ, I've entered the kingdom by faith, I'm to set my mind on those things, and I'm to put off sins. That's how Paul tells me to live in Colossians. That's how he applies the doctrine that Jesus is teaching us here. The kingdom of God and righteousness are both gifts from God. They are His. It's His kingdom. It's His righteousness. Fourthly and lastly, therefore, I want you to notice trusting in God's promises. Trusting in God's promises. All these things, right? That's what Jesus says in verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What? All these things, all that you need. The things He's just talked about, food and clothing and the things that we need for this life. In other words, God is assuring us again, Christ is assuring us, if we really do make His kingdom first, if we really do seek the kingdom of God first, heaven first, we won't be neglected on the earth. God's not going to forget about us. You have to believe in a supernatural God to actually walk in this. Because if you think you have to do it with your own strength, if there's nobody home, as it were, then you're not going to buy this. You're going to say, well, if I seek the kingdom of God, nothing's going to happen on the earth. But what Jesus is saying is, if I seek the kingdom of God, I will do it. I will provide it. I like something that Clay said in Sunday school class. I like a lot of things that you said, Clay. But I liked it when you said, God's power is what does things. God's power. That's true in the mission field. And guess what? That's true in the church. And that's true in the kingdom that we have entered by faith. It's God's power that does things. And we need to believe that and to look to God. If we're truly seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness in our lives and in our hearts, God promises to meet our needs. This is why Christ says in verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow. Remember what I said last time? The only thing you can really worry about is the future. You don't worry about the past. Believe me, I struggle with the past. I regret the past, right? I have shame over the past. I have things that I'm even angry about in the past. But one thing I never do is worry about the past. I don't worry about it. I worry about consequences that might happen to me in the future because of the past. But that's still worried about the future. That's why Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. When you worry about tomorrow, you in effect give yourself a double burden today, and it doesn't take anything away from what you have to do tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. He says when tomorrow comes, you'll have to serve God then. And you'll serve Him by what? Seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. You do that today, you do that tomorrow. I like the old King James, sufficient for the day is its own evils. It's actually the word evil in Greek. There are evils that are going to happen tomorrow, and God will give you the grace tomorrow to deal with them. What we are to focus on today is to live for His kingdom, is to live for His righteousness. I firmly believe that if we do that, we will see blessings in the temporal. We will see blessings in human suffering. We must not forget God brings a lot of the things that we see in this world more and more. I think the violence and the evils as judgments. God still is in that business, you know. He still cares about the nations and He still talks about how He brings judgments to the nations. Are we not experiencing that in America? How could you say that's not true? Look at the things even in just in my lifetime I've seen that have changed. Why do we want to give those in darkness the physical blessings that God has given to us as the result of the spiritual blessings, as an effect of believing in and obeying Christ, when if we would show them Christ and plead with them to repent and come to Jesus, then the physical blessings would come to them as an overflow of the spiritual blessings. Because when God brings His kingdom into a heart and that person begins to serve Him, then all these things will be added to you. I mean, you really want to help people who don't know Jesus? Call them to repent. Call them to believe. You can give them medicine if they need it. Absolutely. You can help them to get the housing or whatever. But if you don't call them to repent and believe, you're not doing anything. They're still in darkness. And it won't do them any good. This is what Christ tells us to do. Don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient for the day is its own evil. Today has been given to us. Scripture says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart as you did in the rebellion. God will give you the grace that you need to deal with tomorrow. But today and every day, my goal, my job is to seek first His kingdom, the things of heaven, in my own walk. Putting off the old man, putting on the new, towards God and towards man, seeking first His righteousness, the righteousness by which He has accepted me, and yet now I want to walk in it more and more, turning away from sins and turning to obedience, keeping His law. He created us to be righteous. And we get to experience that in this world as we put off the old and put on the new. And that is the kingdom life that we can have in this world. And there is no other. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your justice. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You cared enough about people, not just to make their temporal sufferings a little better, but to send Your Son, Jesus Christ, to give them eternal life. And to heal not the symptoms of our sins, which we bring upon ourselves because of Your righteous judgment, but to reconcile us to You so that we can be pleasing in Your sight and know Your blessings, and those blessings even begin in this world, Father. And the great thing about them is even when we lose the things that we need in this world, even when we lose loved ones, our health, even when we are at death's door ourselves, we know that we are in God's kingdom, and that we have eternal life. And so, Father, I pray that Your true promises, Your true kingdom, the true will for your life would be in all of our hearts, that we would not be deceived by these things that disguise themselves as virtues and as the mission of the church, when the mission of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is repent and believe and have eternal life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.